We'd like to continue where we left off last week. Peter has moved to a new subject area in this brief letter of only 61 verses. And he has moved into the area of warning against false teachers. Just as Jesus had in Matthew 7:15 warned against false prophets, and in Matthew 24, in verse 24, he even warned against false Christs. So this is a subject that is dealt with quite frequently in the New Testament. We looked at the false prophets of the past last week. And so we know what Peter was referring to, as there were false prophets among the people. We discussed that in detail, looking at who they were and what their message was. And now we're going to be talking about there will be false teachers among you. So this is a warning for the future of the church. We want to remind ourselves that from the beginning, Satan gave the pattern for a false teacher, him being the first one. And that is, contradict the word of God. Contradict it. And then make a false promise, or in some cases, maybe two or three false promises. Now, how that played out prior to the captivity was that many of the false prophets contradicted Jeremiah's prophecy that they were going to be taken captive and promised that they would not be taken captive but would be allowed to remain in the land. After they were taken to Babylon, the false prophets just changed the lie and said, we'll be back within 2 years. But of course, the prophecy of a true prophet of God was 70 years in captivity, and that's how long they remain. All the false prophets always proved to be incorrect. Now, these types of men, as Peter is writing, were not an archaic relic of the past. They would be in the church. They had been in the nation of Israel. They would be in the church. And they would bring in destructive heresies. Actually, the Greek word is heresy, hieresis. So heresy is basically a transliteration. This is a word we get directly from the Greek. And, you know, at conferences, I wish people would just wear these name tags and be honest about it, but wolves wear sheep's clothing, so they're not going to be honest about who they are, obviously. Of the 9 times this word is used in the New Testament, it's translated sect 6 times, as in the Pharisees or the Sadducees being a sect, and is translated heresies 3 times. Interestingly, the verb that it comes from means basically choose. People choose what they believe. They may choose to become part of a sect or a cult. They may choose to believe the truth. But they make a choice in what they decide to believe. Heresies result when people choose to reject the truth. And we have many in society, even many who claim to be religious, even many who claim to be Christians, who have chosen not to believe the truth, but rather error. We know that Peter is not an alarmist. He is not talking about heresies because or he is talking about heresies rather, because he calls them destructive. These are beliefs that are not true, but people choose to believe them. And they are destructive in that they cause people to be spiritually destroyed. The people who choose to believe certain things, it will destroy them spiritually. It does matter what people believe. We're living in an age where people are running around saying, oh, it doesn't matter what you believe. Yes, it does. Peter's letter is ample evidence that it matters what we believe, truth or heresy. And therefore, we find many warnings in the New Testament. Not only does Peter warn about this, so does Jude, so does John, so does Paul. They all warn about this, following in the footsteps of Jesus, who began it in Matthew 7:15 in the Sermon on the Mount, warning them to be on the lookout for wolves that come to them in sheep's clothing. Jude writes that people should earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, and then adds something close to what we read here in 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But there are many, many such warnings. In John, he says to try the spirits, test the spirits, because many false teachers have gone out into the world. In 2 John 9 through 11, he says, if they don't bring this doctrine, and I equate that to what Jude mentions about the faith, if they don't bring the doctrine, if they don't bring this doctrine to you, then do not have anything to do with them. Don't fellowship them. Don't even greet them. For if you greet them, you partake in their sins. This is a very clear and stern warning. Paul obviously told the brethren in Ephesus that some would arise from their own selves to draw away disciples after themselves. They needed to be alert. In Romans 16, 17, and 18, which we reviewed in class this morning, we are to mark them who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you have learned, and they are to be avoided. In Titus 1, in verse 11, he talks about the qualifications of elders in verses 5 through 9. But one of the things they need to be able to do is to refute those who are teaching error and not grant them any kind of an end to corrupt other brethren. Notice what he says in verse 11 of Titus 1, referring to these, especially those of the circumcision, probably talking about Judaizing teachers there. He says their mouths must be stopped. They're subverting whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. And we could go through, when we get to 1 and 2 Timothy, there's a list in our lesson about this long of warnings against false teachers. We could go on for a whole hour just looking at those, but these are sufficient to give the idea of what Peter is talking about. Now, how will they bring these heresies in? How will they bring them into the church? Secretly. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a little while, but let me just mention that the Greek word used here is The only other time it is used is in Galatians 2:4 of the Judaizing teachers. That's the best way, that's the most effective way for these people to work, is to bring it in secretly, stealthily, so that people don't notice it so much at first. Paul calls them false brethren who tried to sneak in their Judaistic teachings in Galatians 2:4. Although this was a problem in the early church, the Judaizing teachers, it was not the problem that Peter and John and Jude are talking about. This would be a different problem. Peter says that these false teachers and their errors are denying the Lord that bought them. Does that mean that when some of these people came in, they stood up and said, "Let me have your attention. I want to contradict what you've been taught"? No. That wouldn't fit the method of secretly bringing it in, would it? No, they had other ways of doing that. But they had their teachings spread and believed by some. Remember, some whole households were subverted. The result of this teaching was that they denied Jesus. Now, did they actually get up and say, "Oh, I want to deny something about Christ"? No, they probably wouldn't put it that way. But what they were teaching denied Christ, who he was, and who his church is. Now, later, John will be fighting against false ideas concerning Jesus, one of which is that he only appeared to have a body. Maybe you've never heard this before, but it was a popular concept of some in the first and second centuries. And some still hold to this idea that Jesus only appeared to have a body. He didn't actually have one. He just appeared to have one. That's what some people would be teaching. And their rationale is that the flesh is too corrupt for a holy deity to dwell in it. The flesh is just too corrupt. And so that's why he just appeared to have a body. He couldn't actually have one, according to them. But everything that John writes challenges that error. Consider how he began his gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And then as we drop down to verse 14, notice what John says: "The Word became flesh." Why do you think he said that? To combat this idea that the flesh is so awful, it's so corrupt, that nothing divine could dwell in it, and that he only appeared to have a body. Notice what John says in 1 John chapter 1, the very first two verses. He's combating this same heresy. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard." Notice, we're dealing with the senses here. "That which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have touched," our hands have handled, "concerning the Word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." John is saying in so many words, Jesus is divine, the Son of God, the Word, and he dwelt in a human body. These things are written in the very first verses of John, the gospel in John, the first epistle. So Jesus possesses eternal life, and is flesh. He was in the flesh. These two verses also refute another heresy, which persists to this day. How many times have you heard somebody say, I don't know about Jesus being God, but he was a good man. I believe Jesus was a good man. No, the Bible says he is eternal life. That means he is from the beginning. He is the beginning. He was there in the beginning. He is the Alpha and the Omega, as we see in Revelation. He is eternal. He is not just a good man. He was a good man. There's no question about that. But he is not just that. And so these verses totally blow apart both of those errors that people still cling to this day. Jesus was more than a good man. And by the way, in case you never noticed it, there's a song from Jesus Christ Superstar which says, he's a man. He's just a man. No, he's not. And that fictional work portrays Jesus as being just a man, somebody who is totally confused about who he is and who his own identity is. That's not the Jesus of the scriptures. It may be of the authors of the musical, but it's not the Jesus of the scriptures. Would he be called eternal life if he were just a man? Nobody can read the Gospel of John or 1 John and come to that conclusion. Now, the heresy that Peter and John are dealing with here in all of their letters is a form of Gnosticism. Gnosticism has one main premise, but two opposite directions that it goes. The premise is this, that the flesh is evil. The flesh is evil. That's the main premise. Well, how are you going to deal with that if that is the case? One branch decided, therefore, if the flesh is evil, we don't want to have anything to do with the flesh. We're not going to get married. We're going to live celibate. We're going to eat as little as possible. We don't want to have anything to do with fleshly things. That wasn't real popular. However, the opposite was much more popular, which was to go ahead and indulge the flesh since it has nothing to do with your spirit. Ah, that's an interesting idea. A lot of people found that interesting. The body may engage in corruption, was the theory, but the spirit will not be affected by such things. It doesn't matter what you do with the physical body. It can commit fornication. It can do all manner of evil things. It can be lascivious. As long as, you know, your spirit is intact and won't be affected by those things. One's spirituality, however, contrary to this assertion, is affected by what the flesh does. And most of what Peter has been writing in his letter has been aimed at fighting this heresy. Take a look at some of the things that we have studied from 2 Peter chapter 1. First of all, he has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And he has called us to glory and virtue, not corruption. And verse 4, we have become partakers of the divine nature. That doesn't mean you can indulge yourself in fleshly pursuits then, does it? No, God has a divine nature. He's not like the Roman gods and goddesses or the Greek gods and goddesses. who were immoral as they could be, who had wives and mistresses and carried on like a lot of human beings would like to. No, God has a divine nature. He is holiness, and we have been called to that divine nature. Therefore, we cannot express ourselves in things regarding corruption. In fact, we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Verse 6, we are to be built up spiritually. What's one of the things that we are to add to our faith? Self-control. Self-control is the opposite of indulgence. These people were teaching, just go ahead and indulge the flesh. It won't matter. Peter says, yes, it does. You must exercise self-control, not indulgence. And we are to add godliness to our lives. And so all of these things have in mind the heresy that he has now turned his attention to in chapter 2. If you lack self-control and godliness, you are blind. And in this case, blinded by false teachers. And you have forgotten that you were purged of your old sins since you keep doing them. What good is it to be purged of your old sins if you're going to continue in them? Obviously, it would not do any good to have that attitude. You cannot make your calling and election sure if you're engaged in corrupt practices. You are stumbling in that case. Now, somebody might ask Peter at this point, by whose authority, by what authority do you speak? And he answers that in verses 16 through 18, I speak with the authority of one who saw Jesus on the mount transfigured and heard the voice of God saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. That's my authority by which I speak. Those false teachers are following cunningly devised fables, but we're not. We speak by the Holy Spirit. So these false teachers that Peter has really been aiming many of his comments at all the way through this letter will slip in or try to slip in secretly. We said we'd come back to this idea. They are not going to come and announce who they are, they will try other methods. G.K. Wallace said they teacup their way in. They're going to people's houses, having friendly little conversations, slowly building up relationships, and introducing their false doctrine. They don't challenge the truth head on. They try to quietly win over a number of members until they get to the position they want. They are infiltrating the Lord's church. They don't know it, but they are bringing on themselves and those who listen to them swift destruction. By the way, that word swift is only used one other time in the entire New Testament, and that is when Peter says, I must swiftly put off this body. So he used it twice, only two times. Now, what are some other refutations of this error? Well, the scriptures are literally quite filled with them. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How should we who died live in any longer in sin? Romans 6. Verses 1 and 2. That directly targets what would this Gnostic heresy would become later on. How about 1 Corinthians 6:18, where Paul said, flee fornication. Flee fornication and indulge yourself are not quite the same message, are they? Time and again, these have been warnings have been given in the New Testament. Or how about just going back to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Let's take a look at that and see how it applies to this particular heresy. Beginning in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Now, you know, good question. What do you mean by the unrighteous? Well, okay, here we go. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God because they are unrighteous. But most of these, somebody would say, well, you just indulge yourself. No, it's the exact opposite, Paul says. "And such were some of you, but you have been washed. You have been sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." How could anyone think that it was all right to indulge the flesh, to practice lasciviousness and all of those things that are condemned in passage after passage? And yet some were arguing that Peter is going to take issue with in this second chapter. They will take many captives. The sad result of this is that the truth will be evil spoken of. Again, going to the latter part of verse 1 and verse 2, "They will secretly bring it in, bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of which the way of truth will be blasphemed." To blaspheme something is to speak against it. The way of truth will be evil spoken of. Why? Because of what these people are doing, what they're practicing, what they're encouraging other Christians to practice in the way of corruption. Pagans will be saying, well, how are these Christians any better than we are? They don't have any higher moral standards than we do. Why should we want to hear about Christianity? The truth about salvation would be blasphemed because of the moral corruption these people would be committing. How can you tell someone you ought to come to Christ? He died on the cross for your sins. His blood was shed to wash away your sins. And once you are baptized into Christ, then you can go out and keep doing all of these corrupt things. What kind of a message would that be? That would be regarded as nonsense. And so the way of truth will be evil spoken of because of these individuals teaching this and those following them. The glorious truth of Jesus' offering, his atoning blood to cleanse us of our sins, is negated by his disciples' actions. Let's always be sure that we represent our Lord in a holy and appropriate manner. No one should look at us and say, oh, they're no better than we are. They're no more moral than we are. Look at their actions. Look at what they're doing. We don't have any incentive to be a Christian, because when we get done, we'll be the same as we are now. And so the way of truth will be evil spoken of, will be blasphemed. Let's make sure that the example we set is of a higher order, the way God intended it to be, rather than what was being advocated by these that Peter is writing to. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He was lifted up on the cross to lift us up from a sinful world. And we need to be the holy kind of person that he set the example for and not be persuaded by anyone to join the ranks of corruption. This morning, if you've never obeyed the gospel, life will be different for you if you do. You need to repent of your sins, and that means turning away from them and not committing them anymore. It doesn't mean becoming a Christian and then going right back, but being the better person that God wants you to be, the holy person God wants you to be. If you've never obeyed the gospel, the blood of Christ will cleanse you when you're baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And then you may join the pathway that Jesus trod, following in his footsteps, living a holy and righteous life. If we can help you in these spiritual endeavors, let us know while we stand and while we sing.